Welcome to the Painesville Assembly of God podcast. We're always encouraged to know God is working through this ministry to touch lives. So if you have a story to share of how God is working in your life, please let us know by sending us an email at info@painesvilleag.com. Now prepare your heart to hear a word from God today.
Just in that. And in those moments, we see Abraham at times try to take matters into his own hands. He and Sarah. They take matters into their own hands, and here's my servant Hagar, and then Ishmael, and then there's conflict again, right? There's conflict again, because he took matter, but that wasn't a part of it. But yet throughout the whole time, God has been promising, God's been answering, and God's grace has been there through the ups and the downs. And so now we come to this place in Scripture, and what I like about this place in Scripture, there's some time that has passed. So there was a time where there was some conflict, and Isaac was weaned, and finally, you know, Sarah had had enough, and you got to send Hagar and Ishmael away, and so Abraham obeyed, and he sent them away, and you know, he trusted in the Lord, and so Ishmael and Hagar are kind of out of the picture, and he kind of settled this conflict over the well and a peace treaty, and it's kind of settled in Beersheba, and there's some time that has happened from the time that Isaac was weaned to a time when he's probably, many people believe, he's probably 12, 13, 14, 15 years old. Some believe maybe a little bit older, 20, 22, I don't believe that. I think he's more in that early teen type years, that kind of part of adolescence, strong enough to be able to carry wood, as we're going to see in this passage. And so he's not a little boy. We're not talking about a little one. We're talking about somebody that's a little bit older. Somebody that's a little bit older. Somebody that has a will of their own. But it seems like Abraham has sat back. He finally, this nomad that has traveled all over the place, has finally settled down. The promise has come. He has the promised son. He also, as we saw last week, was able to make the treaty and purchase the well. So he's got a stake in the land. And time has passed. And finally, Lord, this is it. Ever been in that place before? Man, after all the conflict, after everything, all the promise, God, you have fulfilled your promises. You have done it. Right? We can just sit back. We can enjoy. Isaac's name means laughter. With probably a lot of laughter when you got parents that are over 100 years old and 90 years old raising an infant and chasing a toddler around. I think that'd be kind of funny. Right? So a lot of laughter. But now all of a sudden in chapter 22, God administers one of the most severe tests that I think you're ever going to find in Scripture. I mean, this is one of these things where looking at this passage, I can look at this passage and I can go, God, I don't know that I understand you. I don't understand you. And if you're not familiar with this chapter in Genesis chapter 22, when we read the beginning of this and what God asks of Abraham, you're going to go, I don't know if I can believe in a God like that. Because this is a crisis of faith moment. This is a moment where it's really tough to see what God is doing. So let's look at this. I've done all this prep. Let's look at it. Let's get into it. Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. I'm just going to start there. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. So Abraham's still learning how to tune in the voice of God. And this time, I think he wished he hadn't. Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain that I will show you. What kind of God asks that? Right? I mean, that's the unbelievable. But God, this is the child you promised. This is the son, we waited a long time for this. This was the miracle son, and now you're saying, take this son and offer him as a sacrifice. Now, there's a couple things I want to point out before we get into the test and kind of unpack it, but I want to just point out a couple of things. First of all, as I already highlighted, Abraham is still tuning in the voice of God. Secondly, he says, take your son, your only son. Wait a minute, God, I have two sons. How about Ishmael? But you know what God was saying here? God was saying, no, 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 no. This is a legitimate son. This is the son of promise. This is the son in which every promise I've ever made to you about your descendants numbering the stars in the sky or the sand along the shore. This is the son I'm talking about. This is your son. This is your only son. And then he highlights a couple of things, whom you love. And he highlights it, not Ishmael, Isaac. To go to the region of Moriah, and later on we're going to talk about the importance of Moriah. What was the importance? What was that? But I think at some point in our lives, I think, you know, when we look at our lives, I think at some point when we see the word test, we can all think back to the different teachers in the way they administered tests. You know what I'm talking about? There are some teachers that you knew that when they administered a test to you, they were doing it to see, you know, to see your growth, to see where you had grown. They had given you knowledge and they were testing to see if you had taken the knowledge that they had given, if you had studied it, if you had applied it, if you had understood it, and they wanted to see you successful. So in the test, they gave you everything you needed so that you could study and be successful. And if you weren't successful, it was probably because you didn't take the opportunity to study and to learn and to go over the material. But I know in school, if you've been in school, you know that there are also those teachers that give tests, and the point of their tests are not to help you, but they're to trip you up. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Am I the only one that ever had teachers like that? So what kind of test is God giving? What kind of test is God giving? What kind of teacher is God? One of those two, which one is God? And I think there's a vast difference between God's purpose of testing and Satan's purpose for testing in a person's life. I think one of the paradoxes of life is that the testing times are transforming times. How many would agree with that? Testing times are transforming times. But we don't like to go through the test. We dread the test. I don't want the test. But yet those tests can be transforming. They can literally carve out very areas in our lives. If we go to a very beautiful mountainous area and you see streams running through the rocks in the mountains, the streams are beautiful and you step back and you go, wow, look at this. This is beautiful. But do you understand the erosion that had to take place on those rocks to be able to cut through? Or if you take a look at a tall oak tree and you see a vine that is growing up along the side, it might be beautiful to look at, but you have to understand that it was the wind and the storms that caused the vine to cling to the tree and the roots to go deep. Every test and every storm, every trial has the ability to transform and to make us stronger, has the ability to transform our faith. And the testing times are the transforming times. They're the transforming times. And God tests us to confirm and to strengthen, while Satan tests us to corrupt and to weaken. In fact, in the New Testament, it tells us and lets us know about God's testing. We say, what kind of test was God offering Abraham? Well, James clears it up for us later on in the New Testament. James 2:22 says, you see that his faith, talking about Abraham, and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. The context of that is in the context of him sharing this very story that we're looking at tonight in Genesis chapter 22. And James' take under the unction of the Holy Spirit was to write that this particular test was faith working with actions made Abraham's faith complete. And the word complete can be translated perfect or mature. Very similar to what James opened this chapter with, opened his letter with. The testing of your faith produces perseverance. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you'll be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You got to read it. I mixed it up a little bit, but that's what it says. That's what James is going. Now he's using some case studies. And Abraham is a case study, and the picture that he gives is the picture here in Genesis chapter 22, because what we find here is that when God brings a test into your life, he's bringing a test as an opportunity for you to shine, as an opportunity for you to be transformed, as an opportunity for you to advance to another spiritual grade level. God is not trying to trip you up. He's not trying to harm you in any way. But rather, he's trying to reveal in you that your character and your courage and your faith is stronger than you may even realize. He's trying to release something in you. That's what God does when he tests us. Because when we get through it, and we're going to see it with Abraham, when you get through those tests, when you press into God and you begin to see the test not as an opportunity to destroy, but as an opportunity to mature and build up, what you're going to find is on the other side, there is a release of blessing. There's a release of blessing that comes. But we don't oftentimes get through it. Secondly, God did not give him this severe test until he knew he was equipped for it. And you know what? That's the thing in our lives. Abraham had walked with God about 35 years. And all along the way, Abraham had experienced the tests of his faith. Some of the tests that he passed. Some of the tests that he failed. But he always failed forward. Whenever you struggle in a test, even in the failures, sometimes I think I learn more in the failures than I do from the successes. We grow in those things. And God had been preparing him for the last 35 years for this time of testing. God is not one who gives you pop quizzes. He doesn't give you information he's not covered in lectures. He is gracious and faithful, and he wants to work in your life. And we can see that from the very first verse here, that God was testing Abraham. Now, I think we can all agree that God does, in fact, test our faith, doesn't he? And he's not out to harm us, but he's out to help grow us. And Abraham, if you're like me, when you take a look at this, we wrestle with the request. And how can this request be consistent with God's character? And I want to look at that for a moment. How can the request that God is making here, can we go deep tonight? Are you okay to go deep? I don't want you falling asleep on me. I know it's 8 o'clock and we're tired and it's midweek and all that. But can we go a little bit deep? Will you hang with me for a minute? Because I think if you'll hang with me for a minute, there's some things that I'm going to take us through in scripture that I think there's going to be a light bulb moment. I think you're going to go, whoa, I didn't see that before. At least I hope so. That's my hope tonight. Because as I was preparing this, man, I was like, oh, man, this is so good. Oh, this is so good. Okay. So we wrestle. How can a request like this be consistent with the character of God? Why would God ask or require Abraham to sacrifice his son? And is it some kind of cruel joke? What is this? And over and over again, you know, we know that God promised an heir to Abraham. And here Abraham and Sarah, they've been enjoying this and they've been doing this. And why would God do this? And so what I want to unpack for you tonight is what I'm calling the principle of the firstborn. The principle of the firstborn. Because when you understand the principle of the firstborn, you begin to understand why God could make such a request. And then you can understand the character of God at the end of the story. And that those of you that have been around in Sunday school, it's already spoiled for you because you know the end of the story. You know what happened. And so you're breathing a sigh of relief because you know what happens. But we're hanging right now with Abraham, who didn't know the end of the story. All he knows is that in verses 1 and 2, that God came and tested him and said, take your son, your only son, go to Moriah and sacrifice him there to me. Abraham doesn't know the end of the story. What? How can this be consistent with God and God's character? And what we need to get here is the principle of the firstborn. This is a bigger principle and it's a bigger theme that we see in scripture. So I want to go on down after Abraham, because Abraham didn't know this up front. He might not have understood this or gotten this up front, but I'm going to tell you that God revealed this to Israel later on, and particularly he revealed it through Moses. And through the Israelites. And if you remember correctly, they were enslaved in Egypt. And as they were coming out of Egypt, there was 10 plagues that took place. And the 10th and final plague had to do with this area of the firstborn. And in chapter 13, after that plague, this is what God says. Consecrate to me every firstborn male, the first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal. Here's what God says. Here's what he declares. Every firstborn is mine. belongs to me. This is a declaration that came, as I said, on the heels of that final plague that God had sent to Pharaoh in Egypt, the first instructions of the celebration of the Passover. If you remember correctly, God was about to pour out that last destruction, that last judgment. It was a judgment. He was requiring something of the Egyptians and Pharaoh for not obeying, for not letting the Israelites go, for the mistreatment of his people and not letting them go. But the Israelites, to be set free from this, needed the faith, and they had to follow instructions of God. And listen to the instructions they had to follow. Exodus chapter 12, 12 and 13. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt, strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign to you on the houses where you are, and where I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Now, this seems like a very cruel plague, doesn't it? This is a cruel plague, yet the instructions that we see in chapter 13 about the firstborn belongs to me. God is declaring about the firstborn. And this is something here in Egypt that he was coming and requiring. But he said, listen, if you take the lamb and you put it over the doorposts, you will be free. The angel of death will pass over. And we know what happened in that story. The angel of death passed over those who had the blood over the doorposts, and those who didn't, the firstborn, had passed. Exodus 13, though, 12 and 13, later on, we find another example, and it says this: you are to give over to the Lord the first offering of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. Now, it's vital for us to understand this principle of the firstborn, because according to the Old Testament law, the firstborn was either to be sacrificed or redeemed. Now, you go, man, Pastor, you're just out there. I told you we're going deep, all right? So that means you got to stick with me. All right? There was no third option. Every time a livestock animal was delivered its firstborn, you had to sacrifice it. The other option was to designate it unclean, or in that case, you had to redeem it. And how did you redeem it? With a clean and spotless lamb that would become the substitute for the firstborn. To summarize, the clean firstborn had to be sacrificed, and the unclean firstborn had to be redeemed. So with that in mind, think about the New Testament. Let's move now to the New Testament. We're going to fast forward to the New Testament here. And the New Testament account, John the Baptist meets Jesus on the banks of the Jordan River. He's baptizing one day, and he's got some of his followers around. He looks up, and what does he see? He sees Jesus walking towards him. And in John 1:29, what does John cry out? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So what inspired this declaration? John perfectly defined the role that Jesus had come to fulfill. Why? Because Jesus was the firstborn. Jesus was the firstborn. He was God's firstborn. Jesus was clean. Unlike anybody else who had ever been born, ever been coming, sin carried from generation to generation, we are all unredeemed. Every one of us, the Bible says, is with sin. Every one of us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Even our righteous acts are as filthy rags, according to Isaiah. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And therefore, the wages of sin is death. That is what we deserve. But he says here that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was clean, perfect, unblemished in every way. So on the one hand, every one of us born unclean, born sinners with a sin nature. And then you have Jesus, who is clean. Now think back to the principle in Exodus. Redeem. Remember, the law stated that if the firstborn was unclean, it was to be redeemed by a clean animal. You see the parallel that's going on? Jesus Christ was the firstborn of God's Son. He was born clean. He was the pure and spotless lamb, but every one of us born unclean. So therefore, if we're unclean, then we need a sacrifice to be redeemed. And who was that sacrifice? Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the power of the cross. Jesus became the substitute. God gave up his firstborn so that you and I can be free and redeemed. Romans 8:29, Paul declared this about Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Now, how does this fit with the test that Abraham is going through? So we know from the opening text that Isaac is declared as Abraham's only son. We talked about that already, his only son. He wasn't considering Ishmael. He wasn't the heir. Isaac was the son. And that's the description. Isaac is the firstborn. Isaac belongs to the Lord. God is not requiring something outside or inconsistent with his nature or his character. He is saying to Abraham, that is your firstborn. That is your firstborn. Either sacrifice it or redeem it. That's your firstborn. Sacrifice it. Sacrifice it. And I know the messages on this are all about trust. And this is all about faith, because it's all about trusting God, that when God tells us something, he is asking us not in something that is contrary to his character, but to hold in on his character. And secondly, we know this about God. God is consistent with his character. He isn't changed. Every shadow of change is consistent with his character. But secondly, God keeps his promises. Do you know that? Scripture says the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. How many know God is faithful? We sang about the faithfulness of God tonight. God is faithful to keep his promises. So we know that Scripture says that God is faithful to the covenant. He made a covenant earlier with Abraham. Remember, they did the parting, and God is the one who walked free. God is the one that walked through and says, listen, I'm the keeper of this covenant. I know that you're not able to keep it, but I'm the one that's going to keep it. And so therefore, if one of us goes away from this covenant, then one of us will be like these animals. One of us will be like this. We talked about this before. Abraham made this covenant. God made this covenant with Abraham, and God is a covenant-keeping God. He is consistent with his character. So how is he going to reconcile this? How is he going to reconcile his ask to Abraham, the big test, the big ask to Abraham in terms of go and sacrifice your son, your only son? And he's consistent that the firstborn is mine, but yet I made this promise that through your heir is going to come the generations. How is he going to reconcile all of this? And that's where the rest of the story comes in. Early the next morning in verse 3, Abraham got up, loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place that God had told him about. And on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. And he said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. That's why I think Isaac was a little bit older. He was able to carry the wood for the sacrifice up the mountain, all right? And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Father, he said, yes, my son. Abraham replied, the fire and the wood are here. Isaac said, pretty smart kid. The fire and the wood are here, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. And when they reached the place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there. He arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. Stop. I'm going to leave us hanging for a moment. What? What are you doing? Well, this is that moment. This is that climax moment. Hey, Abraham, you really going to do it? Hey, Abraham, where's Sarah? How come Sarah didn't go chase? What are you doing? How come the servants didn't follow up the mountain? They didn't see the lamb. They didn't see it. What is going on? I don't understand. A couple of things. First of all, Abraham's obedience is immediate. All right, I just want to highlight a couple of things. When God gave the test and God said, listen, I want you to take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him, Abraham didn't delay in his obedience. Abraham just did it. He rose up early in the morning and he did it. Listen, don't delay in your obedience. When God is asking you to do something, don't delay in your obedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. All right, this is faith. Faith begins with it. He gets up early in the morning. All right, some of you say, if it was me, I'd have stayed in bed. Man, I'd have hit the snooze button as many times as I could. But not Abraham. Abraham gets up, he says, let's go. Let's go. And this is a three-day journey, by the way, to Moriah. I just want you to know that. This journey is to Moriah. From Beersheba to Moriah is about a three-day journey. And interesting enough, Moriah is the very place that David later purchased. Remember when there was that judgment happening on Israel and David went and he asked for this threshing floor? I can't remember the guy's name, but the threshing floor. And the guy said, I'm going to give it to you, David. You're the king. I'll give it to you. And David said, I will not offer the Lord that which cost me nothing. Right? Remember that in Scripture? That place became the place that the temple was built on later, that Solomon had built the temple on later. That's Moriah, right up there in that very place. But before that, generations before that, years before that, see, there is no time in God. God knows the beginning from the end. He knows it all, and he has it all lined up. All right, I'm just going to let you know that already. And that's part of this. He's got it all lined up. But let me tell you something. This is that very place, Moriah. This is that place. And he sets out on a three-day journey. So for 3 days, he's got to walk with his son, knowing in his head what God has asked him to do. His obedience was immediate. Second, it was unquestioning. We never see him questioning. We never see him go back. He doesn't go back and forth with God. There has been earlier times when he went back and forth with God. When God said, I'm your reward, your exceedingly great reward. He says, listen, I don't even have an heir at this point. My servant Eleazar is going to get everything I have because Lot's basically disowned me and taken his own way. I got nowhere to go. There are times when he talked back to God. This one, he's silent, unquestioning. And thirdly, Abraham is filled with faith. Here's the faith quotes here. Genesis 22:4. Abraham spots the mountain place. He's about to ascend. And what does Abraham do? What's he say to his servants? You guys stay here. Why? Because he knows if the servants went with him, the moment he was tying Isaac down, they'd be going, this guy is out of his mind. He's over 100 years old. I think parenting has got to him or something. You know, parenting will do that to you. It'll drive you nuts. You know, something's happened to this guy. You know, I know what Isaac did, but we can't let him go through with this. Sarah will kill us if we return back with this. You know what I'm saying? So what's he say to his servants? You guys stay here. We're going up alone. You guys stay here. We're going up alone. And when they begin to question, when he says this, they don't question, but what he says is, stay here. What's he say? We will worship. And then what's it say? We will come back to you. Not I will come back to you. We will come back to you. That's a statement of faith. Abraham doesn't know. He's walking by faith. What's he trusting in? He's trusting on a covenant-keeping God. What's he trusting in? A God that is consistent with his character and his nature. He's trusting in a covenant, promise-keeping God. And that's not the only statement. Later on, you know, here it is with Isaac. And, you know, Isaac said, Isaac's not a bad guy. I mean, he's kind of smart. Where's the lamb? The fire and the wood are here. Where's the lamb? There's a knife, fire, wood. Where's the lamb? And then his dad kind of tying him down. You know, but what does Abraham say? Abraham says, the Lord will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. That's a faith declaration. Hey, Isaac. This don't look very good. I don't know how it's all going to work out, but the Lord's going to provide. I don't know the end, but the Lord's going to provide. I don't understand, but the Lord's going to provide. And that's where we need the New Testament. I love the Old Testament and the New Testament. You got to understand, you can't just be New Testament only, because you won't understand the New Testament unless you read the Old Testament. You won't understand it. Why? Because you will never understand what Hebrews is even talking about. If you've never read the Old Testament, then you wouldn't understand what Hebrews chapter 12 is talking about in verse 17 through 19 when it says, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. So in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. This was pre-resurrection. This was pre-Lazarus. All right, there was no resurrection before that. And Abraham had never, he didn't even encounter any Sadducees. The Sadducees are Sadducee because they don't believe in a resurrection. That's how you know the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Fair enough. What's he reasoning? God's a promise-keeping God. And even if he says, I must give him my firstborn, I'm going to offer him my firstborn because I know that in the end, he's going to give it back. In the end, he's going to give it back. In the end, he's going to raise him from the dead. In the end, there's going to be something. I am trusting the promises of God. Abraham had been prepared for this moment all the way through. And here he is walking it out to the very part where the knife is over. And what does God do? God says, had an angel of the Lord call out to him from heaven and say, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. So he continued to keep his ear open to God, I think more than ever. You know what the tests do? The tests will keep your ears open to God. When you're going through the test will keep your ears open to God. Here I am. Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you've not withheld your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and he took the ram and he sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son, or in place of his son. Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide," and to this day on that mountain of the Lord, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. God is consistent with his character. He requires the firstborn, and if you're not going to be able to sacrifice the firstborn, you have to redeem it. Abraham has nothing to redeem it, but God provided the substitute. Friends, you and I have nothing to be able to redeem our lives. There is nothing we can redeem our lives. But oh, by his grace, he provided the substitute, the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for you and I, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what Jesus does. Why? Because he's a covenant-keeping God. He's consistent with his character and his nature. He's consistent with what he requires as God. He's consistent with what he requires. The wages of sin is death, but oh, the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. Do you understand what I'm telling you? When God is asking you to give something, when God is asking you to give your first, you can apply it to the tithe. You can apply it to whatever you want. I know there's people in New Testament teaching don't believe in a tithe. Whatever it is, when you give God something first, when God asks you and you give it first, God is always faithful to keep his promises. Always faithful to keep his promises. We've got to trust in the promises and the very character of God, because God is able to provide what we can't. And what follows is the fruit of faith. I got to hurry up. Man, oh man, this time goes so fast. Maybe not to you, to me. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time, said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Abraham left to offer Isaac and returned with Isaac, but even more than that, returned with a recommitment and even greater promises and blessing and reward. And friends, that is what it is. When we place our needs, when we place whatever we have in God's hands, God can redeem it. God can redeem it, but it's got to be in his hands. We've got to give it to the Lord, and we say, "God, you've got to redeem it. You've got to redeem it. You've got to provide." So let me wrap up this message with just a few more thoughts. As we journey in faith, our faith is going to be tested. How many of you know that? As we grow, God's going to test us and often ask us to entrust to him what we value most. God is ultimately the owner of all things. We're simply the stewards of his blessing. God is not out to punish us. Rather, his desire is to bless us. He's wanting to test us not so that we fail, but that so that we can grow and become more established in our faith and in our trust, and so that he can be seen, his glory and his faithfulness can be seen through our lives. He's a giver, and he's consistent in his character and his promises. But we need to take the step of obedience. Let me close with one final illustration. In his book, Watchman Nee, in one of his books, Watchman Nee, who is very, very wonderful author, he said this. He said, "We approach God like little children with open hands begging for gifts. Because he's a good God, he fills our hands with good things, with life and health and friends and money and success and recognition and challenge and marriage and children. Nice homes, good job, all the things that we count. Thanksgiving's coming up. All the things we count at Thanksgiving. And when we count our blessings. And so like children, we rejoice in what we have received. We run around and compare what we have received with what others have received. We run around, our hands are full, and God says, "My child, I long to fellowship with you. Reach out your hand and take my hand." But we can't do it because our hands are full. "God, we can't," we cry. And he said, "Put those things aside and take my hand." "No, we can't. It's too hard for me to put them down." But the Lord says, "But I'm the one that gave them to you in the first place." Oh God, what you've asked is too hard. Please don't ask us to put these things aside. And God answers quietly, you must. You must. And the question is, what's in your hands? What's so valuable that God might be asking you to lay it down? And you're so afraid to lay it down because you just, if I lay it down, if I trust with this, if I lay it down, I mean, what am I going to have? And God says, lay it down, because I'm going to give you way more than you could ever have. Lay it down. For some of you, that might be children who have wandered away from faith. Like Abraham, God may be saying, will you trust me? Will you trust me? Maybe not in terms of you sacrificing them, but will you put them in my hands? God's a redeemer. He's a redeemer. Maybe it's goals. Maybe it's something with your spouse. Maybe it's marriage. What do you need to trust? What is God saying? You keep hanging on to it, and I'm telling you to let it go. That's when you're going to receive the blessing. Let's pray. Worship team, if you'll come tonight, I just really feel like, even though it's time, we just need to have a little time to just do some business with the Lord tonight. Father, we just come before you and know that you are a promise-keeping God. Lord, we look at that story and we go, how could Abraham walk that road? How could he do that? But Lord, I know it's because he knew you. And he knew you were faithful to keep your promises. You had proven it ups and downs, but you had proven faithfulness throughout. And so Abraham trusted in your faithfulness that you could do the impossible and that you would stay true to your character and you would stay true to your nature. And just like that, you provided that sacrifice, that ram, that substitute. And yet, it's a picture because you gave your one and only son. You sacrificed your one and only son that we might be redeemed. So Father, tonight, what are you testing us with? What's our test? In faith, what are you asking us to step out in obedience to? Where are you asking us to go? What are you asking us to lay down? What are you asking us to obey? Father, may we trust that you have our best in mind. May we trust that you can redeem it. May we trust that you can give it back even better. Oh Lord, will you help us to walk by faith and not by sight? Lord, let us lay down whatever's in our hands.
Thanks for listening to today's podcast. We pray that you are encouraged and strengthened by God's word. For more information about Painesville Assembly of God, please visit PainesvilleAG.com.